Morning. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 this morning, starting in on the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to go ahead and turn there. Didn't Brian do a great job last week? It was so good. He hit right here for me. He said four or five things that I thought, wow, that's exactly what I needed to hear this morning. So I really appreciated what he had to say last week. We don't like to be vulnerable, and he shared some things that I think for a lot of us would be kind of hard to talk about, some of our weaknesses and areas where we need to improve, even some open, honest repentance of past attitudes and things that I thought was very touching and very powerful. We don't like to make ourselves too vulnerable for fear of what people may say or do to us. And this is something that we learned probably very early on, is just this fear of not being desired, this fear of not being chosen. Whether it was kickball, maybe did you in middle school or elementary school, and you kind of learned that you were going to be the last one, you know, getting picked, and you kind of dreaded that. Maybe you just didn't want to play sports anymore. Maybe dating, employment, whatever it is, we just fear rejection. Sending out resume after resume, and just nobody's calling you back, or trying to find the right person to marry, to whatever it is. We just don't really like rejection, and maybe we have this kind of odd fascination with rejection, because we love this show American Idol, especially the early weeks of the show when people really can't sing very well. And it's kind of almost in a weird kind of way, people get a lot of enjoyment out of watching people who can't sing very well, I guess. And Simon Cowell used to do a good job, if you can call it that, at kind of pointing those things out and pointing out people's fears and vulnerabilities. And you kind of got a feeling that maybe these people had been told by very kind people that they were really good singers or something. But everybody wants to be chosen. Everybody wants to be chosen. Everyone wants to be desired. I think that's a natural part of our lives, is to want people to desire us. And we fear in many ways rejection. I, from the very early ages, I think even our youngest of the young children have this need to be connected. You can even get into separation anxiety with little kids who just don't want to be apart. You know, they want to be there present. Elijah will just follow you all over the house. You know, he doesn't want to be by himself. He wants to be with somebody. He wants to know that you want him to be there. On American Idol, what's the best thing you can hear? Here's your golden ticket. You're through to the next round. You know, and you watch this celebration of these people who have been told that they're good enough. You know, you're good enough. You made the cut. There's a bunch of people who didn't, but you did. You are that good. And all these people think they're going to be the next American Idol. Well, only one of them is going to be the next American Idol, but there's something about feeling chosen. They're jumping up and down, they're picking up Ryan Seacrest, they're crying and hugging and laughing and jumping and dancing and all these things. It's just an incredible scene. When Jesus starts in on the Sermon on the Mount, which I think is probably the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, he actually does end the sermon with an invitation, if that's any consolation to you. An invitation to do the things that he was talking about in Matthew 7. It's a pretty powerful thing. But Jesus doesn't start the Sermon on the Mount with a whole lot of things that he is requiring of people to do. He doesn't start with the Ten Commandments. He starts with eight blessings. The things that God looks at and the kind of people that God is blessing. And in fact, you look at this and you think about Jesus standing up on this mountain, and you think about these crowds of people, these masses of people who just want to hear Jesus. They just want to see Jesus. They want to be around him. They want to hear what he has to say. They're curious about him. He's already begun preaching. He's been doing miracles. He's been proclaiming the kingdom of God and the need for people to repent. And so they want to know more, and they're following him, and they have a lot of questions about him. And so these are just, you think about kind of the masses of people in an agrarian peasant society under the oppressive Roman regime, people who are poor, people who are paycheck to paycheck, if not worse than that, the credit card bill is piling up and there's not any foreseeable way out. These guys are in a real bad way. Basically, as I've said before, they're basically slaves to Rome. These are the poor in spirit, in essence. These are not the elite of their world. And so Jesus doesn't start with a bunch of to-dos with them. And I really see it like Jesus is almost like handing out golden tickets as he begins this thing. And he's handing them out to the masses, and he's not handing them out to the people with the best voice or the people who have this or that or whatever the case may be. He's giving it to the people that nobody expects, the people Simon Cowell would laugh out of the room. He's handing out these golden tickets. He says, you're going through to the next round based on God's criteria. And so let's listen in to the kind of people that God blesses here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus just blesses them. And I don't know, his hand puts his arms out and just speaks this blessing over them, but you can't help but think that these people feel wanted. That when Jesus gets done saying these things, that they can relate with what he's saying, that they understand that he knows what they're going through, and yet God still considers them to be blessed, even in their low position. This is not some translations, and there's kind of this debate over how this goes and what Jesus is really saying here, and maybe your translation doesn't say blessed. Maybe it says something like happy, and you say, well, that doesn't sound like a very happy list. Well, it's not a very happy list. And there is an element in this list of a certain kind of happiness that is a part of the people who God blesses, yes, but that does not quite capture all that Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is not just saying, if you mourn, you'll be happy. There's a lot more to it than that. Jesus is talking about the fact that God shows favor to the people who are going through hard times and difficult things, the oppressed and the poor and the meek and the mourning and all. We're going to go through each of these and talk about exactly what it is that he's talking about here. But when this will get the feeling of what he's talking about. When you ask somebody and you go up to them and there's somebody very important to you and you say, "Can I have your blessing?" I think that gets a little bit more at the root of how Jesus is using this word. You're not saying to somebody, "Will you make me happy?" What are you really saying to them? "Can I have your blessing about this?" Or, "Can I have your blessing about that?" What are you really saying is, "Can you really fully accept me like this? Can you really fully accept me in this role? Can you really fully accept me in whatever it is that I'm asking for?" And there's no greater blessing than for someone to say, you know, "Will you marry me?" And the answer is yes. And maybe prior to that is the question to the father, right? Is, "Can I marry your daughter? Will you bless me in that?" What are you really asking for? You're asking for acceptance. You're asking for approval. You're realizing that while you're choosing this young lady to marry, you're also wanting her family to choose you back and for you to choose her family. I remember calling Missy's dad and having this phone in a church office in Tennessee and being a little terrified of how this may go. And he gave me his blessing and I was so ecstatic. I thought in the back of my mind, yeah, I think he's going to do this, but I mean, you don't really know. And what am I going to do if he says no? I mean, I'm going to be crushed. Why? Because he's not accepting me. He's saying, "You're not good enough for my family. I don't want you to be a part of this. You're not the person who I see in that spot with my daughter." How devastating will this be? When you say, "Can I have your blessing in this?" What am I really asking for? I'm saying, "Can I have your favor? Will you look on this relationship with favor, with blessing, with your blessing to say, I approve of you. I approve of this. I want you in my family. I desire you to be in that role back, just like I desire to marry your daughter. You desire to have me in that spot." That's an amazing blessing. And you think about God approving of people. You think about God looking at all of the people in the world and all the masses and saying, "I bless you." Not because you can sing or whatever, it's, "I bless you," even though you're in a rough spot. Even though you're going through hard times, the very first one he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit. What is he talking about here? That word can literally just mean poor, like monetarily poor. Someone who though in their low position recognizes their full dependence upon God in all things. Someone who does not think so highly of themselves that they see no need for God. The poor in spirit is someone who is so low, in such a low position that they have bowed not only their self down, but they have bowed their heart to the Lord. This is the complete opposite of arrogance before the Lord. Can you imagine coming before the Lord in full out arrogance to God? Can you imagine that? This is a heart that is just bowed before the Lord, just saying, Lord, I am lowly in of heart and spirit. I am yours. Do with me what you will. It's hard to be proud and be poor in spirit. The thing we learn in this blessing is that not only are the poor in spirit blessed someday, but the poor in spirit are blessed even now. What does he say? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's saying there's something about people who are poor in spirit that they are already possessing something of the kingdom here and now. What was Jesus just preaching in chapter 3? He says, repent, the kingdom of God is near. He's saying, if you're poor in spirit, you already know what it's like to be in the kingdom because you already know what it's like to rely on God all the way. He goes on to say in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What's he talking about here? And in his context, talking over these poor agrarian farmers who don't even have enough hardly to get by. One season of crops goes by poorly and they're in a whole lot of trouble. They don't get any kind of government assistance. They're going to be in a real mess. What is it to this crowd? Those who mourn will be comforted. I think he's talking about people who are undergoing, again, like those poor in spirit. I think there's a theme here. Those who are mourning, it's not just because you're sad because your team lost later today. Sorry. We can try to justify that, but I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. I think he's talking about a deeper inward sorrow of the people who really face real oppression and an overwhelming sense that this world is broken and desperately needs to be fixed. And so when we see injustice in this world and we see depravity and we see violence and we see bloodshed and you hear about Boko Haram and ISIS and all these things and your heart just weeps over these things. And you say, how broken and messed up and evil and cruel is that? And you just mourn over that. You mourn over the children who were killed last week or so over there. Just an incredibly horrendous thing. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. When God gets his way at the end of the day, it kind of says it two ways in Revelation. It says that there will be no more tears, but it also says he'll wipe away every tear from their eye. It kind of makes you wonder how that works. But I think the point is that God is present, and he is definitely present and attentive to the one who is mourning, especially over the same things that break God's heart. When it breaks our heart, I think God recognizes that, and he will comfort you. Maybe you're undergoing oppression of some sort. Maybe you're undergoing just great difficulty in your life, and you just feel like it's just really not fair, and it just brings you to tears. God understands. You know, Jesus faced tremendous oppression, didn't he? I mean, wasn't like the cross like the most unjust thing that ever happened? He knows what it's like to go through injustice. He will comfort you, and he reminds us that it will not always be this way. Next, he says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And you know, we kind of have this weird definition of meekness, and in a way there's some truth in it where we say like meekness is like power under control. Like meekness would be like, I have all this power to do something about it, but I'm going to not do it. I'm going to hold it all back. In this instance, meekness is actually quite the opposite of that. If you get this verse in Psalm 37:11 that is verbatim basically in Hebrew, it says the meek will inherit the land. It doesn't say blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the land. It just says in Psalm 37:11, it says the meek will inherit the land. And that word for meek in Hebrew is a word that's used all over the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, where it talks about the oppressed. It talks about people who are poor, who are destitute, these people who are suffering injustice, people who are crying out to the Lord because they're in desperate trouble. They're the lowest of the low. They're the outcasts. They're the people who've been rejected. They're the people who are not seen highly and favorably in the world's eyes. They're the people who are not being promoted up to the top of the heap. They're down at the bottom of the heap. And the last thing that you want to be is the person who they are crying out to God against, saying, you are the one who is causing me to suffer. Because when those people cry out to God, guess what? He hears that and takes it seriously when the lowly meek of the world are being persecuted. That goes straight to the heart of God, and it upsets him very much. Blessed are the meek. These are not powerful people who are restraining their power. These are powerless people. And the question for us is how do we respond when we are taken advantage of? How do we respond when we don't have the power to do anything about it? Do we trust in God? And do we believe that God ultimately will settle all accounts and settle all these matters and leave it to His hands and believe that He will take care of it? I believe that is what we are called to do. Meekness can be chosen, but sometimes it's just the condition we're in. We can't do anything about it. Next, he says in verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." This word righteousness is sometimes like a legal term of kind of being in court, and when the verdict comes in, you are declared not guilty. And you say, well, that's a fact, you're just not guilty. But you know, not guilty is almost kind of like a state of being, isn't it? Because I am in the state of not being guilty of that crime. You cannot hold me accountable for that because I am not guilty. Righteousness is that way. Righteousness is God saying, you are in the state of being right with me. And now again, we talk about like not our own works righteousness, right? Like we don't work our way to be righteous, but God declares us to be righteous through Jesus Christ. And he says, blessed are those who hunger, who desire righteousness. What is this? It's people who desire for God to put things right again. Now you think about, maybe you're not meek and lowly and poor and oppressed, but maybe you're in this position where you see these things going on and your heart's desire is for God to do something about it, and maybe even that you're trying to do something about it. That is someone who is seeking for God to make things right. That is righteousness. This is not just about being without sin. We think of righteousness like being without sin, or we think of righteousness as like my sins are forgiven. It's not just that. This is looking at things that are wrong and saying that needs to be made right, and I'm going to trust that God's going to do it. That is righteousness. Sin is one part of that, you understand? You see how sin would be one part of that? But it's not all of that. Righteousness includes a whole lot more than that. How do you react when you see injustice? There was a man in the park who we ran into a while back who was wheelchair-bound and homeless, and somebody stole his wheelchair. Can you believe that? We could not believe the heartlessness of this. So mission number one today, get him a wheelchair right now because he's laying on the ground. How does your heart respond when you see injustice, when you see people taken advantage of? How do your prayers sound when you see abuse, violence, and neglect? Do you ask God to intervene? Do you intervene? It says something about your heart and the hunger that you have to see things made right again. That's a hunger and thirsting for righteousness. Again, it's not just trying to be without sin. It's looking at this whole world situation and knowing that there's a better way and desiring that. Saying that's the way it ought to be. And so I'm going to live my best to make sure that it is that way as best I can make it. And do all that I can do for that. That is someone who hungers for righteousness. And then he says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy is one of the greatest qualities in the entire Bible, something God is looking for, so much so that in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, Micah's just trying to be, you know, like ultra righteous, and he says, well, you know, if I wanted to come before the Lord, what would I come before him with? Just thousands of offerings and all kinds of gallons of oil and burnt offerings and things and a zillion cows and all this stuff, and God says that's not it at all. You can bring all that stuff and still not even have a heart that cares about God whatsoever. He says, if you truly want to follow God, he says, you will love mercy. You will love justice, the righteous thing, mercy. You will walk humbly with God. That sounds a lot like the Beatitudes to me. Micah chapter 6. Here's what R.T. France in his Matthew commentary said about this verse. He says, mercy is a generous attitude which is willing to see things from the other's point of view and is not quick to take offense or to gloat over another person's shortcomings. Mercy sets aside society's assumption that it is honorable to demand revenge. Let me read that again. Mercy, now catch the generous word. I think that is such at the heart of the word mercy. Mercy is a generous attitude, not just an action, it's an attitude which is willing to see things from the other's point of view and is not quick to take offense or to gloat over another's shortcomings. Mercy sets aside society's assumption that it is honorable to demand revenge. There's great freedom in that. On one hand, from a worldly perspective, it feels like it binds us up because I would sure like to be able to dole out retribution as I see fit. Somebody crosses me and I want to lash out. Somebody says something mean and I want to retaliate. Mercy says you don't have to do that. God can take care of that. Put yourself in their shoes and you may realize they're going through a harder time than you were. Maybe that's why they said what they said. It had nothing to do with you. Be a person of mercy. You may have every right, you think, in your mind to take care of that and to bring justice to somebody or to vindicate something, but we have to free ourselves of that entitlement. We have to free ourselves of that entitlement, of all the things that we think we are deserving to do to others and withhold the harm that we could justify doing to somebody, whether it be through words or actions. That is not in line with somebody who is merciful. And see, mercy can be an action, but it's where it comes from. It's this attitude of generosity that sees people in a generous light. It requires a tremendous trust. Because I know that retribution is going to happen if I do it, right? If I do it here and now, I just saw it happen. I can guarantee it's going to happen. But for me to say, well, Lord, I'm just going to put that in your hands and I'm not going to do all the things or say all the things I could say, that's a difficult thing. That requires a lot of trust. That requires an awful lot of trust. And it may feel like the bad guy's getting away. He's getting his way. He may even gloat. She may even gloat and think that they won the thing because you're being merciful. Do you see how hard that is? Do you know what I'm talking about? That's difficult. That's difficult to walk off and just say, well, you know, I'm not going to fight back. Well, the guy, they think they won, and they're telling me they won. Now I really want to fight back. Anybody? Have you been there? I see a few of these, okay? Yeah, you can go ahead and nudge me because I've been there. This is hard. But God will bless you. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Verse 8, being in the presence of God has always been marked by a need for purity. Jesus is emphasizing the quality of our inner life. We actually can seek and strive to be people of purity, can we? Because, see, we kind of muddy this one up because we get into this whole thing in our minds of, well, I'm never going to be perfect. I'm never going to get it all right. I've got to depend on the blood. Yes, I've got to depend on the blood of Jesus. I've got to be forgiven of my sins. But we can still be people who pursue purity. Anybody? It should be at our heart's desire to be people who are pure people. That when we see sin and we see the ugliness of the world, that there's something in our heart that desires purity that just can't mix with that. And sees it for what it is. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Know that the things we struggle with are very important. The sins that we engage in are very important. God wants us to be pure of heart, and the good news is he'll help us with that because he's so graceful and kind. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. You know, my first thought always goes to like law enforcement and things like that, right? Like people who are keeping, like literally keeping peace. I think that's going to be definitely included in here. But I think it's like justification in sin. It's bigger than that. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? I think a peacemaker starts off with saying, if I'm truly going to be someone who pursues peace, then I'm going to have to get over having my way all the time. Right? I mean, if I'm set on getting my way all the time, I am not going to generate peace very often, right? I'm going to generate a lot of conflict because I'm never going to be over it or past it until things work out the way that I think they should work out. That is not how peacemaking works. It may be in your family, there's just some difficult things, and you may be called to be the peacemaker in that situation or in that relationship. That's not easy to do. You may have to say you're sorry about something that you said to be a peacemaker. You may have to repent to somebody that you've wronged to be a peacemaker. You may have to be a merciful person to withhold all the wrath that you could dole out to be a peacemaker because that's just going to escalate things. Being a peacemaker is not an easy thing to do. It's a very, very difficult thing to do. I think it's a thing few of us are really willing to do as much as we should, but it's something God is calling us to do. And when we're in that role and in that spot, we're making peace between people. You know, Jesus actually says later in Matthew 18, we get that verse of where two or three are gathered, there I will be with them. It's like one of the most out of context verses that we've ever have. Right before that, he just says, if you have conflict with another Christian, you go to them and you talk to them about it. And then you bring two or three people with you. If they won't respond, you bring two or three with you, and then you go and talk to them about it. And you're trying to resolve conflict. You're trying to be a peacemaker. You don't want an unreconciled relationship. And Jesus ends that by saying, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. And obviously Jesus is here with us this morning. But his point in that passage is that when conflict is resolved among his people, God is especially present in that process. It's an amazing thing. God is blessing the peacemakers. In last verse 10, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness And he gives the same promise he gave in the very first one, the poor in spirit. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's now bookending these Beatitudes. And he goes on to say in verse 11 and 12, he says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And all of a sudden I'm saying, well, Jesus' definition of blessing must not be the way we sometimes define blessing. He just said, and your translation may say, happy are those who are persecuted. Jesus is reorienting our sense of what it means to experience the favor of God. He's cueing us in a little bit behind the scenes on what the way that God works in this world, and the way that he sees people, and the way that he wants us to see people. You know, the things that we have and the blessings, the physical material blessings we have in this world, are not the best indicator of how much God is literally blessing you. And there's this kind of odd message in some corners of Christianity. It's the same. You would think that we would have read Job and gotten over this, right? Remember the Job story? It's like Job is this righteous guy, and he's trying to do the right thing. And then Satan comes along and begins testing him to show that if you strip out all the stuff that Job has, Job will eventually curse God to his face. And God says, no, Job won't do that to me. The only way to find out is what? Strip away all the stuff, and then see if Job will praise God, because Satan says, does he serve you for not? You've given him everything in the world. What more does the guy need? Of course he would praise you. Of course he would bless you. Of course he would be thankful to you. Of course he would follow you. And so God says, okay, well, go ahead and take it all away, and we'll see how he responds, and then we'll know. Does God worship God only because God gives him stuff? The only way to find out is take away all the stuff and see if he still says, praise the Lord. And Job's friends come along, and they begin preaching to Job this message that's popular in some corners of Christianity that says, because God has stripped away everything out of your life, you must have messed up, brother. Because if you did what was right, he would add to your stuff. If you did what was right, he would pile on the blessings. And so the friends are looking at this Job situation saying, because the blessings are being removed, you must have messed up. And you see, that's a completely false gospel narrative. That's not the way that God does this thing, but it's our human way of thinking is, if I do what's right, then good things should come my way. And if I do what's wrong, then bad things will come my way. And that's just not how God operates, because we see the wicked prosper and then we see the righteous suffering. And Jesus goes on and he clearly points out in these Beatitudes, he says, that's just not the way God works, because the ones he is blessing are the ones who are often suffering the most, not the least. Jesus knows all about our troubles, right? He knows all about our troubles because he has been there, and he is blessing us despite of our difficulties and our circumstances. And you know, this can work. The flip side is we can rationalize and say, I must be all right because God is richly blessing me. So he must be condoning all the things that I've got going on, because look at all the blessings he's sending my way. That's also a false narrative. That's a lie we can very easily tell ourselves. But I want to leave you with this. Here's what I want to leave you with this morning. Is it's very easy to beat ourselves up. It's very easy to feel like we're the guy kind of getting booted out of the audition without any ticket in the hand. It's very easy to think we're just not good enough and we'll never get there and we'll never hear you're through to the next round or that you've made it. But I want you to know this. In Christ, God accepts you. He accepts you. 100%, arms wide open. He is showing you his favor. You are loved by him. And I think a lot of us at some point in time struggle with acceptance issues. We struggle with desire issues. Does God truly love me? Do other people truly love me? Can I really make myself vulnerable with people or with God? The answer is, with God, yes. With people, sometimes no. Right? Sometimes no. There should be people in your life you can be vulnerable with. I hope you have that. I really hope you have that. But even if you don't, you can be vulnerable with God, because he will see you through all the way. And we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for being the one person I know I can trust all the way, 100%. Now let's go and share that good news, right? He's given you the golden ticket. Not even just through the next round. You're it. He's picked you. He's chosen you. He wants you. He desires you. The creator of the universe. That's an amazing thing. And I think some of us almost feel like that's just too good to be true. But he's telling us that. This whole list, read over it again. Let me read over it again. And if you just need to close your eyes and meditate on this and just say, maybe God is blessing me and accepting me and desiring me more than I realize because I've tied my feelings of acceptance to the blessings that I have or don't have, or to the circumstances that I have or don't have, or the things God is doing or not doing, or the prayers that I think he's answering or not answering. No, he loves you dearly. Hear it again as we close this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We're going to offer up an invitation right now. And the thing I want you to know the most is how loved you are by God, how desired you are by God, that he really, really wants that relationship with you, and he accepts you unconditionally. You put your faith in Christ. You turn to follow Jesus. Maybe this morning you just need to put him on in baptism and say, I'm going all the way. Thank you, Lord, for accepting me, because while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. What an awesome verse that is. Because it says, you know what, I didn't have to be good enough for him to do that for me, because in his eyes I'm good enough because he loves me. I didn't have to work my way to it or sing well enough or this or that. He offers all that to adopt you into his family. What an awesome thing that is. But whatever need you have this morning, we're here for you. We're going to sing a song of invitation. And if we can pray with you or encourage you or baptize you or whatever you need this morning, we're here to do that as we stand and as we sing.